Heavenly Father, we recognize you as our shepherd, and because you guide us each and every day, we will not ever want. You know what is best for us, so you make us lie down. You lead us beside those still waters. You restore our souls daily, and you lead us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. And even though, Lord, we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Even in the midst of the darkness, you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and you anoint our heads, our cup overflows. And so we can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, because we will dwell one day in your house with you forever and ever. Father, we ask that you would make this prayer of David real to us. As we contemplate the great movement of you bringing your people out of slavery after 430 years, that we would see ourselves being brought out of the slavery of sin and death through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. Lord, give us as a people that great trust and that great faith that we ought to have in knowing you and the relationship we now have with you in Christ. I pray for encouragement this morning, Father, that our brothers and sisters and all who have gathered here would find great encouragement in knowing that we can trust in you. If no one else, we can trust in you. We're so thankful, Lord, for the great work that you continue to do here in the South Bay. We praise you for the like-minded churches who this very morning are preaching and proclaiming the gospel of grace, and the many of saints who are hearing and being edified by it. We pray in particular this morning for our brother, Pastor Kurt, who is now preaching at Grace, at Gospel Community in Santa Cruz. We're so thankful, Lord, for that church plant and the great work they're doing on the west side of Santa Cruz. We ask, Father, that you would use that church to bring the gospel to many, especially the students at UC Santa Cruz. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, redeem many souls for your glory. Bless us this time as well, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters and friends hear your word well, that we might be rightly changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, good morning. So thankful you're here. If you do not have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 12, please do so. We are going to actually finish chapter 12 today. A lot of the teaching in chapter 12 has already been covered in chapter 10 and 11 as we move through, because there's a lot of didactic teaching to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, which actually then culminates in this chapter. And so I want us to look at this particular passage in such a way that we glean the trustworthiness of God, so that we as a people can trust God and live in accordance with that trust by being a people of faith. In 1988, for those of you old enough to remember, then Vice President George H.W. Bush, when he was running for the presidential election, he said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And then he became president and he passed new taxes. 2008, Barack Obama ran for the presidency first time round, and he said that he believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. In 2012, he was then in favor of gay marriage. For those of you who have been following the recent Democratic presidential candidate, Joseph Biden, he has, for his entire career, he has fought in favor of the Hyde Amendment, which is a bipartisan agreement to ensure that federal funds do not go to abortion or taking of unborn life. In the last few weeks, he has changed his position to win his party's nomination, and he said, "If I am elected, I will seek to eliminate the Hyde Amendment and use tax dollars to fund abortions." It's not uncommon for politicians to say one thing and then do another. Promises made and then promises broken. It's not uncommon for people to do that as well. This is not a political issue, and it's not just something that our politicians struggle with, making and then breaking promises. We live in a fallen world, and as fallen creatures, we are guilty of the same. Each and every one of us could probably think of multiple times we made a promise and then broke that promise. Husbands and wives taking vows and breaking those vows in adultery and divorce. Employers promising job security, and then next week handing you a pink slip and telling you to find another job. The more this happens to us, the more we struggle to trust people. And the great struggle for Christians is fighting to make sure that we don't impose man's lack of trustworthiness onto a trustworthy God, which many Christians are prone to do. Following the plague of darkness, at the end of chapter 10, Moses spent all of chapter 11 and the first 28 verses of chapter 12 to explain a couple basic things. One, how the Israelites were going to live, how they were going to make it through the Passover, and number two, how they were to worship God for generations to come. And he taught them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he taught them this not only so they might stay alive when the destroyer would come, and they might have a means to worship God because of this event for generations to come. He taught them this in advance so that when he made the promise and fulfilled the promise, he would cause their faith and love to grow. Their faith in him and their love for him as a result of being a promise-making, promise-keeping God. You see, my beloved, one of the great themes of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is what we call the promise fulfillment pattern. God makes promises, God fulfills those promises, the people worship him. He makes promises and has for centuries, sometimes centuries in advance, and then fulfills those promises for his people himself. And I would like us to consider this passage in light of the promise fulfillment pattern, that we might this morning leave here with a greater faith in and a greater love for this promise-keeping God, the ultimate promise-keeper, who is Yahweh. And I want to do that by looking at three things in our passage. Number one, that we can trust God to keep his word. If God says it, he will keep it. Number two, that we can trust God to watch over his people. And number three, we can trust God to call the nations. We can trust God to keep his word. If he says it, he means it. We can trust God to watch over his church, and we can trust God to bring the nations in through the gospel of grace. And so I pray that you did not hear this and think, well, you know, we've covered a lot of this before. I pray that you're attuned to hear God's word this morning, this day of worship, that you might grow in holiness. Amen? All right, so let's look at the first point. Number one, trusting God to keep his word. Following the instructions, chapter 11, all instructional. First 28 verses of chapter 12, he's teaching on the Feast of Passover, and then suddenly we're thrust into the night, the Passover night, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Remember, this was now the first month of their new year, and it was based upon a lunar calendar. And so the 14th day of the month of Nisan was a full moon, and it was upon the full moon that God was going to set this scene upon which he would display for the entire world how he was going to save his people out of judgment for his own glory. Look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Now, if you remember earlier in the narrative in Exodus, Moses was speaking with God from the burning bush in the Midian desert. God said in Exodus chapter 4, Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me, speaking of Israel. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So early prophecy in the Midian desert that unless Pharaoh cooperates, he will send the destroyer to kill the firstborn throughout Egypt. Moses comes back to the people, and in Exodus chapter 11, he's instructing them on this very promise of the Lord. Exodus 11, verse 4, about midnight, this is the promise. God said, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And now we have the fulfillment here in Exodus chapter 12. God made a promise, God fulfilled the promise. Look at verse 30. After the destroyer had come and taken the firstborn, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in the land, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Now, it wasn't as though this was a secret. The Egyptians also had heard that this was going to take place. And I was trying to imagine the number of parents who did not sleep that night and how many parents sat next to the bedside of their firstborn son or their firstborn daughter thinking that this prophecy might come true. I mean, the nine plagues had already set the stage. Yahweh had made himself known, and now they were awaiting. And as they found their children one by one dead, there was this cry that moved from house to house. And as it spread, I thought, the Israelites in Goshen probably heard the crying out. The whole nation is crying out. And they must have remembered, in the midst of the cries, the promise that God made in Exodus 11:6. He said, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor ever will be again." Promise made by God, promise fulfilled by God. Back in the Midian desert again, God also promised Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it." The nine plagues that we've already seen in the 10th plague here in chapter 12. And then he said that Pharaoh will let you go. When Moses came back to Egypt in Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send you out." In other words, he's saying, Pharaoh's not just going to let you sneak out of the land at night. God was going to make it such that they would drive them out. Pharaoh and the people would be begging the Israelites to leave. Look at verse 31. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up. Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Now for years, the Israelites had cried out under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And multiple times we saw in the Exodus account, Moses going to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refusing to let the people go. And yet here, just as God had promised, Pharaoh now must drive them out. The 10th plague, the plague of death, had convinced him that it was impossible to keep them without more death coming. In two verses, verses 31 and 32, there are four imperatives. Up, which literally in the Hebrew is rise up and go. Go out. Go serve the Lord. Be gone. No negotiations. No qualifiers. No reneging. Pharaoh is at it now, and the people must leave. And if the Israelites wanted to stay, the Egyptians would not have allowed them to. They would have pressed them and pushed them out of the land. Even the people felt the same. There was an urgency. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." God promised that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would literally drive them out. God fulfills that promise. Last week, God established the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we looked in great detail as to some of the particulars of that for the future generations to not forget this great movement by God to set his people free. Now, God knew that on that night when they were being cast out of the land that their bread was not going to be able to rise. Look at verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, before it had risen, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And so they took the dough and they wrapped it up not only to preserve it from getting dry, but to keep it from being spoiled. And in the wrapping of it up, they prevented it from rising. And so the next day, on the 15th, when they end up in Sukkot, they actually make their bread, and it's flat bread. And therefore, the entire feast that we looked at last week is celebrated in light of this. God promised their bread would be unleavened, and God fulfilled that promise. And then we're told, look at verse 35. The people of Israel also had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Now, if you know your biblical theology, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, God said to Abraham, listen to what he says to Abraham, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," speaking of Egypt, "and afterward they will come out with great possessions." 500 years before the Exodus account, God was telling Abraham, who would tell Isaac and Jacob, that would come down to Moses, that when they leave, they're going to leave in style. My people aren't going to sneak out in the middle of the night. They're going to leave with possessions. Moses told the people this in Exodus 3 when he first arrived. God said to Moses in the desert, "I will give this people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty-handed." And then in chapter 11, they were commanded to go ask for the silver and the gold and the costly clothing. All resources that will be used to build the tabernacle, all resources that would sustain them for 40 years in the desert, they had in their departure. More wealth than God's people could have raised in their entire lifetime is given freely to them by grace because God promised it. So the Israelites would leave like a victorious army. Look at the last part of verse 36. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God, the general, the people leaving with all the possessions. Now, if you've been tracking this storyline, you should know God is faithful. God promised that he would judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he did. God promised that he would grant mercy upon his own people, and he did. God promised there would be a great cry throughout all the land, and there was. God promised that they would leave in haste, and they did. God promised they would leave with great wealth, silver, gold, fine clothes that would last them for 40 years, and they did. The seemingly impossible became real because God so decreed it. Now, had Moses arrived in Egypt and said, here's how it's going to play out, and told the people, many would have listened, but very few would have believed because they didn't know Yahweh yet. But now they know this Yahweh. This Yahweh is trustworthy through and through. He is the consummate promise keeper. If the Bible says it because God says it, then it will be. It makes God the perfect promise keeper. Now you say, well, that's great for Israel in Egypt so long ago. But how are we to glean from this? Back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God made a promise that he would send the seed of the woman to redeem man from sin and death. We know that seed to be Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And like the promise that God made to the Israelites after 430 years in Egypt, he too is faithful and was faithful to move miraculously 1,500 years later after they celebrated the first Passover feast in Egypt. God was faithful to send the Passover lamb who would take away our sins. He sent Christ into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came, he lived a sinless life, he died a sinner's death, he was buried just as God had promised. He rose from the dead on the third day, just as God had promised. And just as God had promised, he said, forever who repents and believes and put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, God promises life. God keeps his promises. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have life right now in him. God's not like our politicians, amen? God's not like you and me. He doesn't make a promise and break a promise. He always keeps his word, my beloved, always. So when we read his word, we can read it in great confidence and great hope. These are not just great stories. Stories, they are fantastic in nature, historically based, true. But they are also promises made that God promises to keep. Even when it cost him his own son, he kept his promise to send the seed to redeem fallen man. Even when it cost him Christ. He did all this, this revelation, to make himself known to all creation. And he did it so that you and me and all who repent and believe would trust in him. Not just for our salvation, but for every moment of every day for our entire lives. We trust him in our marriage and with our children and with our finances and our future. We trust him in everything. Because he is a God worthy of all of our trust. The great struggle, I think, is that we don't think that this same trustworthy God is actively involved in our daily lives. We say, yeah, you know, for Moses and the Israelites, I get it. I mean, he was there, he was present, he's going to show up in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He's going to lead them through the desert. They're going to make the tabernacle, I get that. And he's saying, yeah, and maybe Jesus too. I mean, he is the Son of God. And the early church and the apostles, certainly he was involved in their lives and they could trust him. But we sit here in 2019 in San Jose and we think, but not me, not my salvation, not my day-to-day struggles, not my day-to-day fight. You must know that he is trustworthy in your life too. He's the same God. He has not changed. His promise has not changed to you. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples that they can trust him and trust the Father. A passage many of you know well, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" They were sold for a penny for many reasons, one of which was sacrificial purposes, very cheap commodity then. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" In other words, God even knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. Now listen to what Jesus said. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." That's not hyperbole. God knows you intimately. In Christ, he cares for you passionately. And then Jesus said, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Infinitely more value because you are in Christ. When God promises his children, those who have come to a saving grace, those who know Christ as Lord, when he promises us that he will always be with us, even to the end of the age, when he says, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you," he means it. He's trustworthy. And that means, my beloved, that he is with you now if you are in Christ. He is here comforting you. He is encouraging you. He is guiding you. He is strengthening you every moment of every day. Even when you don't know it, even when you don't believe it, he's doing it. When he tells you to store up your treasures in heaven instead of here on earth, when he tells you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all the other things, the relationship, the job, the cars, the food, all the things you think you so desperately need, he says, "Seek me, seek my kingdom first, and then what? All these other things I will give to you." He's trustworthy. Trust him in this. When he says it's better to give than to receive, it's better to serve than to be served, it's better to be in community than in isolation, this God who says these things is trustworthy. You can trust him, my beloved. When he said that he's going to send his son again to come and get us, to fetch his bride, to fetch the church, he will. You can trust him. And if you're in Christ, if you're in the church, that means you know him in a saving relationship. Then when he comes again in glory, he's going to bring you to where he is. That's the promise, and we hang on that. This is not the end. It's not this for the rest of eternity. Christ will come again in glory and what? He will judge the living and the dead. He will establish his kingdom, and he will make you, his brothers and sisters, reign with him forever. Oh, these are good promises. If you're not hearing this and there's a little bit of excitement, then you're not hearing a word I'm saying. These are glorious promises. God is a promise keeper. He's a promise keeper. He is trustworthy. If he gave us Christ, if he sacrificed Christ to have us, will he not, as the Bible says, give us all things? He will give us all things. So first, I pray that you see that this God in Exodus chapter 12 is the same God we know in Christ. He is a promise keeper. And so if his word says it, he means it. If he promises something to you as a son or daughter of his, he means it. If you say not yet fulfilled, then not yet fulfilled. But just because you haven't experienced it yet does not mean that it will be unfulfilled. All right, I pray you're still with me. Number two, trust God to watch over his people. The night of Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, full moon, roll into the next day, the 15th, they set out on the move. God brings his people out the day after Passover. Look at verse 37. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkah, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So Ramses to Sukkah, great debate on where those locations were. Most of the estimates are it's about a 15-mile journey. So they set out by the tens of thousands, and they're making their way east. We get some more details. Actually, Moses gives us a little bit more in Numbers chapter 3. Let me just read to you a piece of this. "On the day after the Passover, the 15th of Nisan, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them." And so Moses paints a military conquest here. God is the general who has won. The people are a triumphant military army. They're coming out of a war zone as the dead are being buried. 600,000 men on foot. That's a military term in the Hebrew. 600,000 fighting men, which would put the number, depending upon your estimates, between 2 and 3 million people coming out of the Exodus event. That doesn't include the mixed multitude, Egyptians, Cushites, and all the slaves from all the other nations who realized, we might want to follow this God. Some of them were just seeking to be free. They thought, we can jump in line here, and we can go with the Israelites and get free too. Others, no doubt, they were evangelized by God. God made himself known in 10 plagues, and they said, this must be the true God. And so they made their way out with the Israelites too. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promised Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So we're leaving Egypt, 2 to 3 million strong. And were they blessed? They had gold, silver, fine clothes. They were being led by Yahweh. They were going to be delivered into the promised land. And in the promised land, they would be God's people, and God would be their God. They were eternally blessed. God fulfilling his promise yet again. From Genesis chapter 12. And then Moses adds some instructions here to the Passover meal. Now, we dealt with that in the last couple weeks, all the details surrounding it. And the details are important. They tell us something about God and the nature of worship and how God's community is supposed to operate. Look at verse 42. Some added detail to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover night. That night, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So part of the Passover celebration, on the night of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, every generation was to exercise a night vigil. They were to be watchmen in memory of God watching over them. Remember, God went through the land and he sent the destroyer and he killed all the firstborn except those who had taken the blood of the sacrificed lamb or goat and smeared it upon their doorframe and then went inside and found shelter in those homes. And so God was the watchman that night in Egypt to save all the firstborn of his own people so they would not perish. In the gospel accounts, we have a very similar night. On the night of our Lord's betrayal, if you remember, he took his disciples and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And we're told that he took Peter and James and John with him a little bit further into the garden so they could pray together. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 26, verse 38 and following. Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is the night of his betrayal, crucifixion the next day. He said to them, remain here and watch, literally keep vigil. Same idea from Exodus 12. He said, keep vigil with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed. When he came back to the disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. On the night of the Passover in Egypt, it was God who kept watch over his people, so they did not experience the death of the destroyer. On the night in the garden, it was Jesus preparing to ascend the cross for sinful man. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ, who kept watch over his disciples as Satan came to put to death the firstborn Son of God. And by going to the cross and surrendering his life into the hands of the enemy, he overcame darkness and death for all who would repent and believe. He overcame the judgment that we rightly deserved so we could get the grace and the mercy that he rightly deserved. In other words, through his sacrifice, Jesus Christ became the eternal watchman for his church. He said in John chapter 10, when speaking of himself as the great shepherd, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Listen, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Jesus Christ is the watchman of his bride, and he watches over us every day. And then he empowers us by the Holy Spirit to be watchmen too. This is not just something God does. He equips and empowers his people to do the same. Look at the latter part of verse 42. So this same night, this is the vigil night being established to remember and commemorate the Passover. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. In other words, in order to honor the fact that God watched over them in the night of Passover, that they might be saved, they were going to the people for generation after generation would have this night where they too would act as vigils of the night, watchmen of the night. Jesus was right when he said to Peter, James, and John in the garden, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Christ, when he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, he and the Father both sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the hearts and minds of his people to equip us to overcome the weak flesh that does not want to be good watchmen or watchwomen. And he does that so we can become watchmen too. You know that. If you're a Christian, you're a watchman. You know that. If you're a Christian, you're equipped to be a watchman. First, over your own hearts, keeping yourself from falling temptation, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, be watchmen over your own soul." You're equipped in Christ to do that. We're also to be watchmen over our families. He said in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter did, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." He said, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Husbands, are you watching and caring for the souls of your wives? Wives, are you watching and caring for the souls of your husbands? Parents, are you doing that for your children? Are you praying for your children? Are you praying with your children? Are you raising them to know Christ? Are you in the Word with them? Are they part of a church community? Are you watching their souls?" You've been equipped to do that. There's one more, though, that I think we forget. We think about family. We think about children. You're equipped to be a watchman over one another. You know that. Brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, we actually have part of our church covenant, this exact idea of being watchful over one another. This is in our covenant. Listen. That we, quote, "will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully warning, exhorting, and admonishing each other in love as occasion may require." Now listen closely. If you're a member here, you've covenanted to this, and it's not good to not keep a covenant. This type of watch care is an active, intentional, weekly watch care over the members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Even in a church as small as ours, you can't do this with everyone. Our church is small enough to be able to pray for every single member each week, so you can do that. Take your directory, be a faithful watchman or a faithful watchwoman by praying for your brothers and sisters. But this, specifically, this active vigilance in light of a Hebrews 3 sense to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, this requires personal gathering, more than a Sunday and more than a Wednesday. It requires you meeting and spending time together and confessing your sins together and praying together and studying the Bible together and ministering together. It means sharing your life together, my beloved. You are called and equipped to do that with the brothers and sisters in your local church. So what members of this body do you have in your life right now that are watching over you? And what members are you watching over? If you can't name them at all, then we need to go back to the garden, as Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, and we need to seek forgiveness for being asleep. We're not of sober mind if we have nobody in the body watching over us and we're watching over them. 3, 2, 4 people in your life say, "Yeah, they know me, I know them. We pray, we confess, they're watching me, I'm watching them." This is fundamental to our faith. This has been a practice in the church for over 2,000 years. I know in our Western culture we think, well, I go to church on Sunday morning, I hang out for about an hour and a half, and then I do my normal week. That's not watchful. It's not watchful over yourself, and it's horribly selfish because you're not watching anybody else. and it makes you, puts you in a very dangerous place. So what should you do if you're like Peter, James, and John, and your spirit is willing but your flesh is weak? First thing to do is confess. Say, Lord, forgive me for living an isolated Christian life, which does not exist. Forgive me for knowing the word and not doing the word by being a watchman over someone and having people watch over my soul. It doesn't matter how long you've known Christ. It doesn't matter how well you know your Bible or your theology. If you do not have someone watching over you, you are in danger this very moment. And if you're not watching over others, then you're just being flat out selfish. I say that in love. So you need to practice the spirit of the Passover vigil by grabbing 2, 3. Don't let this week pass. Pick a few people. Say, all right, these are the people I'm going to come alongside, and I'm going to start praying with them, and I'm going to meet with them, and they're going to pray for me, and they're going to watch over me. Amen? All right, last point. We've seen God. We can trust his word. We can trust his watch care through his church. Lastly, we can trust that God is going to call the nations. Look at verses 43 and following. Moses, again, he's going to add some regulations here. He's going to make known to us some more details about this Passover celebration, which defined the nation for centuries, by the way. He makes known to the Israelites what I pray the church, if we haven't learned, we must, that this salvation plan, this creation, fall, redemption, restoration plan was for all the nations, not just Israel. This God, this Yahweh, planned from the beginning to be the Savior of many. After Adam and Eve, the parents of all mankind, after they sinned in Genesis chapter 3, you know one of the first things that God did? He killed an animal, he sacrificed the animal, and then he covered them. Blood was spilled in order to redeem fallen man. After Abraham proved faithful in being willing to sacrifice his son of promise, Isaac, God stepped in and he provided a ram that was stuck in the thicket, and God again provided an animal, a sacrifice, and the shedding of blood in order to redeem a people. Now the promise that came to Abraham was that it would be through Abraham's seed, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, who would become the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so this great promise of redemption through the sacrificial blood of a perfect, unblemished lamb goes beyond Israel, beyond the borders, into the nations, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And we see that here, actually, in Exodus chapter 12, the early signs, the early lessons that this gospel was for many besides just the Jews. Look at verse 44. Now, he's speaking specifically to the Passover feast, but it shows us the revelation of this gospel going out. Verse 44, every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, speaking of the Passover meal, after you have circumcised him. So every slave that was in their midst that was not a Jew could be circumcised and participate in the Passover meal. And the participation in the Passover meal meant they were putting their faith in God to redeem them as a people, to set them free from sin. Look at verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, stranger not a non-Jew, and keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, also set free from the death he deserved, also redeemed into the covenant community of God as the Israelites enjoyed, if he was circumcised. Now, he talks about the foreigners, the hired hands passing through. They could not because they were not going to be part of the community. And he also talked about those who were unwilling to be circumcised. They could not either. The sign of circumcision was a sign of faith. Circumcision was external, but it was a sign that internally you were putting all your hope and all your trust in this Yahweh to save you from death, redeem you as a people, and then bring you into a promised land. All the promises we saw in Exodus chapter 6. The covenant sign, faith in God, goes beyond the boundaries of Israel. Not racial, not ethnic, not socioeconomic. Verse 44, every slave was included. Verse 48, every foreigner sojourning with them was included if they were circumcised. Look at verse 49. It doesn't get any more clear. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. What is that one law? That's one law is faith in God. You say, I thought it was circumcision. Of course it's physical circumcision.
But the physical circumcision represented the faith in the heart of the person being circumcised. One law, faith in God to what? To free them from the power of sin, to free them from the death sentence, to redeem them as a people through the blood of the Lamb for His glory. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Verse 29, Romans 2, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." My beloved, we don't do circumcision anymore. We do baptism, but the motivation is the same. Those who were circumcised physically and circumcised in their hearts then were putting their faith in God to save them from death and redeem them as a people. If you've been baptized in Christ, and it was a baptism that you already experienced in your heart, then you were putting your faith in God to what? Save you from death because of the sin and judgment you deserve, redeem you as a people, and you're putting your faith in the promised land to come. Parallels are extraordinary, and not by accident. He then illustrates for us here of this gospel going out to the nations by adding three more regulations, and I'll close. Look at verse 46. Three orders for the Passover. It, speaking of the Passover lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So anyone who put their faith in God then, who got circumcised then, foreigner or Jew, was able to come inside the house and find shelter for the future generations, metaphorically, shelter from the blood of the Lamb. They could come in and not be put to death. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we gather here on Sunday, we have people that gather into this church and we take the bread that represents the broken body of the Lamb of God, and we take the juice that represents the spilled blood of the Lamb of God, and we take it inside the house of God. And who can attend the table? All those who know Christ. Not by race, not by creed, not by color or education or socioeconomic standing, but by faith in God. They can participate. He said, none shall be taken outside. And that was understood then. This Passover was for those who truly believe. So we don't take the elements and just pass them out to people walking down the street. It's for those who have been saved by grace in Christ. And so healthy churches, they do what's called fencing the Lord's table. They protect the Lord's table. Again, not by race or education or economics, but by faith. And they will not, a good church will not allow people to take the elements if they don't believe, because it's for those who have put their trust in Christ, in the blood of the Lamb. But there's one more particular teaching he gives for this feast that should have pricked your ear. Look at the latter part of verse 46. You shall not break any of its bones. The Passover lamb or the Passover goat, they weren't going to butcher it like they normally would, cut it up into pieces, divide its parts. The skeleton had to remain intact. You say, well, this just seems odd. It only seems odd if you don't know your New Testament. It was both prophetic and symbolic. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, in order to hasten the death of Christ and the two thieves next to him, the Roman soldiers were ordered to go and break their legs. When you would break the legs of someone crucified, they could no longer push themselves up. And in being unable to do that, they would actually suffocate. Fluid would fill up in their lungs, and they would usually die of cardiac arrest. So they went to break the legs of Jesus and these two thieves. This is what we're told. The soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first thief and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus, because they were both still alive. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. You want to talk about a God who makes promises and keeps promises? 1,500 years prior to the death of Christ, he puts in place a ceremony and a practice where they would take the sacrificial lamb and not break its bones. And every year they would celebrate that. Why? So that when the real Lamb of God came and he sacrificed his life upon the cross and they did not break his bones, the world would know that is the Christ, that we wouldn't miss it. His bones were not broken because he was, in fact, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's extraordinary. It's also symbolic. And I love this thought because it's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not to be fractured. We're not to have lots of broken bones in the body of Christ amongst other churches. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The local and the universal church are to have a radical unity bound in the gospel of grace. We're not supposed to be a bunch of fractured people with petty arguments and strife inside the body of Christ. Those fractures do not emulate the gospel to the world. And we're not supposed to have this petty bickering that we have between true like-minded churches where we disagree about this and we disagree about that and the world sees us and say, they're not united. We are supposed to be unbroken in our allegiance to our Lord. The testimony is too important, my beloved. When the church is bickering, when the local church is bickering or churches are bickering amongst each other, the world sees that and they say, oh, there's nothing different. That's how the world is. The world's fractured, so the church must be too. But when the church locally and the church universally can overcome our differences, our background, our educations, our struggles, when we can overcome that and the power of the gospel and there be a true love and a true unity in Christ, when that takes place and the world sees that, then the gospel's on display. And the world must say, what is happening? How can those people, once complete strangers, many of whom wouldn't like each other in any other capacity, how can they gather together and serve each other and pray together and love each other? What is that? And of course we know it's the gospel. They will see it. They will see your good works and they will glorify your Father in heaven, right? My friends, God is infinitely trustworthy. He's trustworthy to keep his promises. So put your faith in him. Walk in faith every moment of every day, not in your own strength, not in your own power, not even in your own knowledge of the Word of God. Walk in faith because God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy to watch over his people through his church. So be a watchman. Participate in that great work. And he is trustworthy to call the nations. That means we must be striving to have the unity and love in this church that we might display to our friends here in the Cambrian Park community of the power and the love of the gospel. And we must be faithful to open our mouths and share it with the lost. Right? How will they hear unless they are told, and how will they be told unless someone's sent? That someone's us, all right? I want you to go back and look at these verses 29 through 50 in Exodus 12, and I want you to be overwhelmed with how trustworthy God is, and I want your worship of Christ to soar because of it. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he is trustworthy. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for being a people of little faith. Even after years of being saved by grace, Father, much of our days are consumed with life lived according to the flesh and not by the Spirit. We recognize that we are much like Peter, John, and James, that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, and we ask, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would strengthen us, each of us, Lord, as we go into this week, back to our schools and back to our places of work and into our communities. Strengthen us so that we might live in such a way that people will see the great work that you have done and are doing in us. I pray, Lord, that we would rely upon you in your faithfulness to your bride, that if you promised it in your word and it applies to your people, then you will faithfully fulfill it. Lord, make it that simple for us, Father. We get so complicated in our theology. If you said it, you will do it. And I pray, Lord, that you would equip us to be faithful watchmen and faithful watchwomen in this church, that we would not neglect our own souls and we would not neglect the souls that we have covenanted with to watch over. And then, Lord, be gracious to open our mouths. this great gospel, this Passover lamb, and the shelter we find under his blood is not just for a select few. It's to go to the world. And let us start here in Jerusalem, in Cambrian Park. Let's make sure that our neighbors and our families and our friends and our coworkers have heard about this great Savior of ours. And let us be faithful to pray and send others outside of this city, in this state, in this country, that those who are far away and who have never heard of the good news can hear it, and they too can repent and believe and be saved. We ask that you would do this great work, Lord, not only that we might be blessed in it, for we are blessed when you minister to us like that, but we ask it for your glory above all else, that you, the great, most high God, would be glorified in the redemption of many through the blood of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.